11 is where we are. If I said chapter 11 outside of the terms of a book, what would you think of? Something you don't want to go through, right? Well, sort of working that way for Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11 just so happens to be a bad chapter for him. It's where we see his total undoing. And Solomon's famous for two things. We saw last week he's famous for wisdom. What else is Solomon famous for? He's well known for wisdom and for what else? Marrying a whole bunch of women. That's exactly right. So we're going to look at the bookends of Solomon's life. Wisdom on the one end, women on the other, and watch how things turn out. Started out well, but he didn't end up well. So look with me here in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was his first wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, that is. But he didn't stop there. He married Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them. Neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away from to their gods." Solomon held fast to these love. It's not racism, it's religiousism, if you will. Basically, these people are all the same race, but all from descended, for the most part, from Abraham. But they're not of the same religion, so he says, don't associate with them. But Solomon held fast to these women in love, and he had 700 wives. Princesses, it says, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away from other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. And for Solomon, it went after Asherah, it starts naming the gods of these different women he's married, the goddess of Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord fully as his father David had done. And then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab. So now he starts building temples for these gods. Built a temple for the God of the Bible. Now he starts building temples for all these other gods of these women now that he's married. And it's big problems. He built it on the mountain, it says, which is to the east of Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives, by the way. And Molech, the detestable idol, the sons of Ammon also. And then thus also he did as for all his foreign wives. So how many temples did he build? Wow, you got to hope he didn't marry 700 different nationalities. You have 700 temples around there. And he burned incense and sacrificed. He didn't just build the temples now. He burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. That's the way it goes. You know, you start compromising and then it just goes downhill. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord and the God of Israel, and who had appeared to him twice. Didn't appear to David once, not even once. David only spoke to God through prophets. That's all he ever did. Solomon sees his glory, if you will, two different times, and hears his audible words in his ears, or at least his heart. And he had commanded him concerning these things, verse 10, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not observe what the Lord had commanded him. So the Lord said to Solomon, verse 11, there it is, chapter 11, verse 11, it's bad. 11's bad all the way around. Because you have done this thing, you have not kept my commandments and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. And we'll stop right there. So Solomon basically makes a wreck of things. How does he possibly do that? He had such a good beginning. He started so well. He had a great dad, David. David made some huge mistakes, but David made up for his mistakes. And David lived as best he could in front of his kids, in front of his nation. He was, to the day he died, a man after God's own heart. Can you have a better dad than that? You can't say, oh, it was his dad, it was his parents. No, it wasn't. He also received good advice. Notice what David says. David basically is on his deathbed here, and Solomon's taken over as king. And this is the advice that his dad gives him. Great advice. I'm about to go all the way of all the earth, he says, David does. So be strong and act like a man. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all that you do wherever you go. Great advice. Great advice. He starts off by taking that advice. Not only does he have a great dad, have great advice, he makes a great request. Remember, we looked at that last time. God hands him a blank check, and Solomon writes it out. Help me help your people. Help me be a wise person to govern. He could have written anything in that line, but he didn't. So he makes a very good request. So he makes He gets good advice. He has a great dad. He makes a great request. He performs a great project. He builds the temple of God. 30,000 woodcutters in Lebanon, north of Israel. 70,000 carriers, both, this is just the employees, of the wood and of the stone. 80,000 stone cutters in the hills. All these, he oversaw all this project. It all came together for this incredibly beautiful temple, layered in gold and silver and bronze. Just an incredible project. He completed it in 7 years. Everything was going like clockwork for Solomon. And then he ends up like this. How did he do that? What happened? How did he make a train wreck of a life that started off so well with so many good things in his favor? How is it possible that he destroyed this? Well, first of all, he married 700 women. And he lived with 300 more. Do I need to comment on that? I mean, how insane is that? Do we need to talk about how 700 wives and 300 concubines influenced his life? Do we really need to have a conversation about it? What man here is not influenced by the single wife that he has? And if you say you aren't, I know how long you've been married. Not very long. And if you continue with that attitude, it won't last. Because she's every bit, you need to know this, you're equal and probably your superior in a lot of things. You will find that out. God brings the right woman in your life because you ain't right, guys. And the same with you, ladies. You need the right man. But obviously, 700 wives, I mean, goodness gracious, surely they led him wherever they want. He wanted to go, wherever they wanted him to go. I mean, the guy was certainly done for. But the thing is, he didn't start out with that many. In fact, he only started out with one. But that one was a wrong decision. And one decision led to another decision, which led to another decision, which led to more compromise, which was a slippery slope. Gradual slip turned into a landslide. We read about his first wife here, 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did he do that? We're going to see. He marries his daughter, which of course was forbidden for the nation of Israel to do, but nonetheless he does it. Why does he make this compromise? Because he's already made another one. We're going to see that. He brought her to the city of David. This is his first wife, but this is not where it ends. So he starts by making a bad decision about the person he marries, and he makes a bad decision about the person he marries because there's something in his heart that he desperately wants. What he wants, you may not know this, Solomon wanted horses. Solomon had a penchant for animals. He loved them. He wanted some horses. But God had already told the nation of Israel about their king. Now this is way back, way before Solomon has ever owned planet Earth. When the nation of Israel is still in the wilderness on the other side of the Jordan, Moses is in his last days. He's writing and or speaking the book of Deuteronomy. Part of what he says in the book of Deuteronomy on behalf of God, he warns the nation of Israel about what they should do with regard to the conduct of their king. How should the king, who's yet future, 200 and something years, how should the king conduct himself? Well, God lays out several commands of things to do and things that he should not do. And this is one of the things that he says of the king. He says, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. Why is that? We'll talk about that. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Egypt held the corner on the market of horses. The reason why Solomon makes a trade alliance through marriage with the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, because he loved horses. How do we know he loved horses? Look at this. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses. At least two, and possibly as many as four per chariot, so you can do the math. 12,000 horses. When we go to Israel in a week, this coming week from Monday, one of the things we do is we go to these archaeological sites, the old cities that were there. And if Solomon had anything to do with that city through the archaeology, one thing you'll see every time you go there, you know it's a Solomonic city because it always has stables for horses, mangers and stables. Solomon was big into this, but I would remind you, he's big into this in the face of that. Why did he do that? He loved them. He loved horses, which led him to a bad marriage, a mistake. One compromise leads to another compromise, and of course, as it went, there was indeed a landslide. So, horses, he loved them. We're going to be talking about compromise in just a second, but before we do, I want to talk about a couple things just to apply to our own personal lives. Here's one of the things that we gather out of this story of Solomon. Listen carefully. Letting wrong people into your life can spell disaster. Solomon's an example of that. Allowing wrong people. He had wrong motives. He wanted horses, and so he made this trade alliance with the king, which meant a marriage, allowing a woman that he shouldn't have allowed into his life in. Because of that, led to other compromises and so on and so forth. Letting wrong people into your life can easily spell disaster. Letting a lot of wrong people into your life is a disaster. It really is. He did that. He messed up. Solomon marries a Gentile, an Egyptian, on top of that. Notice what this says. Pay careful attention to this verse. Young people and old people. Makes no difference. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You think it won't, you're deceived. You think you're going to be the exception to this rule, you, again, don't be deceived. You think, oh no, I'll stay faithful to God. I'll hang out with a bunch of people I shouldn't be hanging out with, doing a bunch of things I shouldn't do, but I'll stay faithful to God. Really? You're going to be an exception to this. You're not going to be an exception to this. Don't be deceived. Letting wrong people into your life can easily spell disaster. So let me just say some things very plain English to you. Your best friends should not be lost people. People who do not know Christ as personal Savior should not be your closest buddies. If they are, there you go. It ends badly. It always does. You're not the exception to it. Your best friends, the people who are close. I'm not saying don't have friends who are lost. Obviously, Jesus had tons of lost friends. So did the disciples. They made friends of these in order to win them. If that's your purpose in the relationship, okay. But a person that has the ability to give and take, speak into your life, sharing your deepest thoughts with, a best friend should not be a lost person if you're a saved person. It should not be because this is going to happen to you. You're going to wind up acting like a lost person. Your partners, listen, in business. I'm not talking about employees. I'm not talking about people underneath you. I'm talking about partners, those who have an equal say to you, should not be lost people. You should not be in a business relationship where a lost person has equal say in the business that you conduct, because that business is going to start acting like a lost business, and you're a Christian. You should not be in that kind of relationship. The Scripture says don't be unequally yoked, and that is a Scripture speaking specifically to marriage, but it's not just marriage. Any covenant, business or otherwise, with lost people, winds up like this. You're going to start looking like this. And you're going to call into question the name of Christ, and he's going to have a problem with that. And you need to know it. Your partners should not be lost people. The person you date, listen, young people, listen, we have a lot of old people get married in this church, so listen. The person you date should not be a lost person. Why is that? Well, Pastor, the Scripture says that we shouldn't marry lost people. That's exactly right. But the statistics show that we wind up marrying people that we date. So don't date someone that you don't intend to marry. And if you're dating someone that you don't intend to marry, my question is why? It's the purpose of dating. End it. They're a lost person. You're a saved person. You have no business dating that person. You have no business dating that person. It will not end well. It never does. I don't care what they say. It does not, because you're not an exception to this. It's going to wind up bad. And when I say a saved person, when I say a Christian person, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean a person that goes to church. Oh, they go to church. I hear that all the time. They go to church, Pastor. Whoop-de-doo. So does the devil. He knows where the battle is. He's got to come in here and hear our stuff. Not a person who believes in God. The devil believes in God. How is this person better than him? A person who prays or owns or reads the Bible, that does not make them a Christian. I'm talking about a person who is correctly related to Christ. They've had a personal encounter with the Savior in that process, accepting Him as the only way to God, as the same I hope you have. That is the person, that's the cutoff, if you will, of the persons that I have in a close relationship to me, whether it be a friend, a business partner, a person that I date, and most especially a person that I marry. It will not end well. It will not end well. As I always say, I didn't write this, all right? But I know who did, and you need to listen to him. It will not end well. It did not end well for Solomon. Solomon compromised clear principles, and as a result, the kingdom was ripped to shreds. And you say, well, so marrying one woman destroyed Israel, and the answer is, yep, it did. Because it started a process, it started a ball rolling down the hill that Solomon, once he realized it was rolling, he couldn't stop it. And that's the reason why God sets up these stipulations. It's not because God is just trying to spoil your fun or infringe on your business deals or whatever. He's trying to say, listen, I know where this goes, so don't start the process. Oh, it's just a little compromise. It's not that big of a deal. Yeah, but what about the extrapolated end of it? You get it off the ground in the wrong direction. Where it lands is not going to be where you think. Or where you want, I should say. One compromise for Solomon led to another. Remember, we saw he didn't do this one, right? King, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. Oh, he did that. He loved horses. Anybody love horses here? Nothing wrong with horses. We're not against horses or animals or anything like that. I'm just saying. They're going to be in heaven. Jesus comes back on one, as I read. But shall not acquire, and we'll talk about the reason why God doesn't want him to do that in just a second. But not only did he not do that, he didn't do the next thing that God told him not to do. Not only shall the king not, this is all straight out of Deuteronomy, a couple hundred years before Solomon ever becomes king. Don't get horses, and what does he say? Shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Solomon thought he was the exception, as maybe you think you're the exception, to having wrong relationships, and you will not be, nor was he. So he didn't follow the first one, didn't follow the second one. What about the third one? Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Man, the guy piled it up so much that silver was the same value as stones. It was of no value, silver was. Only thing that mattered was diamonds and gold in his day. Because he so amassed this stuff. Now, before we get to the next one, let's just answer a couple questions, or maybe a single question. Why does God have a problem with horses being gathered, and why does he have a problem with gathering a whole bunch of gold and silver? Well, here's the problem. Because of the perception. I'm not talking about the outside world. I'm talking about Solomon himself. When you amass the horses of the day and the chariots that they pulled were equivalent to our battle tanks today as far as effectiveness. In other words, if I got 10 soldiers on a foot and I'm in a chariot driving some four horses and I got two guys with bows and arrows and or spears and swords on either side of me, I'm going to be superior. I'm going to run just half of them over with the horses, and the rest of them are going to cut their heads off with the guys in the chariots, and you're not going to be able to stop us, and we can fly in and fly out. They were very effective when you have basically hand-to-hand combat. A chariot was extremely effective. So Solomon gathers them to himself for obvious reasons. But God didn't want him to have this. Why? Because of the perception of security that it fostered in the heart of Solomon and the nation of Israel. How do you know you're secure, Israel? We have 4,000 chariots. No, no, no. You're secure because of the Lord your God. You can amass a million chariots and it won't do you any good. Maybe we should ask that same question, by the way, not to derail this, of our nation. How do we know that we're secure? Guys, it's not our stuff. It's not our weapons. It's not our military, and it's not our technology. If we are safe, it's because of our God. And if we are not following our God, well, then that we're not safe. We're in severe danger. We really are. That's an aside to the side that I'm already on. So let's go back to the original aside, which is, why not increase gold and silver? Same reason. Because of the perception. A person who feels secure because of his weaponry and who feels secure because of his silver and gold is going to have a hard time depending upon God. That's why God says don't do it. It's a huge mistake. You perceive security, but it's only perception, it's only a mirage, and mirages evaporate very quickly, as they did for Solomon. God was their security, God was their strength, but because Solomon broke these rules, the nation got this heady idea of who they were, so did Solomon, and then boom, God takes it all away from them. That's the way it works. So he didn't follow number one, he didn't follow number two, he didn't follow number three. You know what the other thing God required of the king? It goes on. Now he shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law. That would be the first five books of your Bible, the Torah, as the Jews call it, on a scroll for himself. He shall handwrite for himself a copy, if you will, of their scriptures. Wow. Do you think he did that? Well, he didn't do number one. He didn't do number two. He did number three. So what about number four? Because if he had, he'd be copying that verse, which is straight out of one of the first five books of the Bible, and he would have said, oh, wait a minute. We've got to, you know, need to have 1,000 divorces today or something. Need to dump a bunch of cash because God says don't do these things. No, he didn't go that far because he got too caught up. He already compromised at the beginning, and so the rest of the stuff just simply fell away, and that's the way compromise works. It just simply does that. So he breaks a relatively small commandment, marrying a woman he shouldn't marry. And that's not to say that any commandment is small, but it's certainly small compared to the top 10. And of the top 10, the number one most important one is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. He broke that one. How did he break that one? Because of where he started over here. The compromise on one end, seemingly small, and I don't disagree with that, led to a massive diversion from what he should have been doing. The king of Israel no longer has God as the center of his life. Oh, that's a problem. That's a big problem. And indeed it was. Compromise. Compromise is Satan's game plan. Everybody watched football this weekend. I had nothing but mourning in my heart the whole weekend. My Port Isabel loss, my Aggies loss, Baylor loss. Only the Church of Christ, TCU, won. And of course, we're against them, right? No. Everybody lost. All of Oklahoma lost. Half of Texas. Such a mess. You know, I saw a quote on the internet that said, the guy says, we interrupt this marriage for football season. And it's not really that way. I mean, I like to watch football, but I can take it or leave it. I prefer to take it, but I really can't take it or leave it. But it's interesting, you know, you watch these games and you watch the pregame shows and all that kind of stuff, and they all talk about what the game plans of certain teams are. And this team has this game plan, and this team has this game plan. And I listen to that, and I also notice that pretty much what they say is true. If one of these teams is able to actually play their game plan, they win. It's the team that has to start making decisions by the seat of their pants because they're getting run over because the other team is doing exactly what they plan to do. They're the ones that lose. You want to know what Satan's game plan is for you? When he comes and you're in head-to-head battle with him, his game plan is compromise. You want to know when you're playing his game? Compromise. When you compromise, you're playing his game. That's his game. That's the way he wins. That's the way he plays, and that's the way he wins. He's been doing it for a long time. He's smart and very patient. He'll cause you to compromise in one area of your life, thinking that's not that big of a deal. The problem is that you're not foresighted enough to see where it's headed. He knows. He knows how to play all four quarters. He knows how to win. He knows the way I start is with compromise. You begin to make compromises in certain areas of your life, things you shouldn't be doing, but they're not, at least to you, that big of a deal. But it is to him because he knows where it goes. So they should be to you also. It's his game plan. You're messing around with small stuff. You're playing his game. Being in places that you really, really shouldn't be at, I mean, it's maybe not that big of a deal, but you really in your heart know you shouldn't be there, you're playing his game. Doing things, 50-50, but 50 is no. You're compromising. You're playing his game. Hanging out with people that you really shouldn't be with, you're playing his game. He knows how to win, and right now he's winning. Right now you're right with the program, and he's going to stick with that program if you don't listen to him, if you don't pay attention. Compromise, listen guys, old and young, is not your friend. Compromise is not your friend. The Bible comes out strongly on this subject, all the way down to the minute details of not just compromise, but compromise of just your own conscience. Not even issues of right and wrong as far as what's clearly spoken of in the Scriptures, but just simply right and wrong according to what your own conscience will allow you to do, as an example. Paul writes, of course, the book of Romans and the book of 1 Corinthians. In both cases, he deals with this concept or this issue that happened in the first century church. The problem with eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols, idolatry was just massive in the lost world, or the Gentile world that day. And the Christian being saved in a Corinthian community or a Roman community had a problem. See, when you go through the markets in those days, there was no refrigeration. And so all you had was fresh meat. I mean, meat that had been killed that day. If it was killed yesterday, you know, you don't want it. Been killed that day. Most of the meat that was killed on any given day, no matter what day of the week it was usually had been sacrificed. In fact, if it was good meat, most especially, It had been sacrificed to a temple. What they would do is they would take their best animals, take them in front of this so-called god made out of some man-made material and fashioned by human hands. They would cut its throat, bleed it into a bowl, use the blood to supposedly appease their god, and then they would skin the animal, quarter it, cut it up into steaks, and sell it to you in the market. That is, if you were buying. The problem is, as a Christian, you knew that animal had been sacrificed to an idol. So the question was, should we eat it or should we not? Paul weighs in on two different occasions in two different books and two different chapters about this whole subject. And this is what he says, basically. He says, first of all, number one, bottom line, idols are nothing. They're made by human hands out of man-made materials. They are nothing. In fact, the only thing of them that matters is what's behind them, namely the demons. In fact, people that sacrifice to these, he says, sacrifice the demons, and I don't want you to be a part of them. He says, nonetheless, we recognize that all animals are made by God, and that if you have this animal, this meat, God has provided for you. So he says, if we give thanks for it, it's clean. He says, with this one exception. In other words, you can eat it, because idols are nothing, demons are nothing, even though they're reality, they're nothing compared to God. God has provided all this, but he says, here's the exception. Don't eat that meat if it bothers your conscience. If in your conscience when you sit down to that T-bone steak, you say, wait a minute, this was sacrificed to an idol. He says, better not eat that. He says, if your conscience doesn't bother you, go ahead. He says, he also limited it this way. He says, not only does it have to be with your conscience, it has to be with your friend's conscience. Say, my conscience doesn't bother me about the T-bone, but it bothers my friend over here. He says, therefore, don't eat it. He says, as soon as we start learning to compromise our conscience, we'll learn to compromise our conscience in areas that really do matter. Whether you eat meat, he says, or not, doesn't matter. But righteousness and justice, those are things of God. So if I teach myself, if I inoculate my conscience to say, oh, it doesn't matter, I'm inoculating in areas possibly where it really does. Who cares whether I have a T-bone steak? It doesn't really matter. Will I start compromising in the issues that God has clearly taught on because I've now learned to compromise? That's a problem. The Bible has a lot to say about compromise. I had a friend. Compromise, what it does is it opens you up to other compromises. Satan, he's not interested necessarily in this particular area of your life, but he wants into your life so that he can get to this other area where you're particularly weak and where he can really do some damage. As an example, I had a friend who had a problem with alcohol. And the problem he had with alcohol wasn't that he just overindulged. I mean, he couldn't just have just one. But not only could he not just have just one, he loved to find car keys after he'd had a couple. Every time. Ever been around somebody like that? It's just like the medication, if you will, made him look for a pair of keys and he would get off and drive. And he had two different DUIs over quite a bit of time. But he was on probation for that reason. And if he got another DUI, he was going to the pen for a while, to be sure. And so it sobered him. And he was a Christian. He was a follower of Christ, and he called on God to help, and God was helping him. He was having great success in the area overcoming this temptation. He was clean and sober for quite a bit of time. And then he began to compromise on the area of alcohol. He began to compromise with a girlfriend who was, again, don't let bad people in your life, because this girl was. And the compromise was as he started living with her. So he's living with this woman outside of marriage, which was a compromise, which is outside of the will of God. And when I heard about it, I told him, I said, listen, you're going to start drinking again. No, I'm not. I've had victory in this area a long time in my life. I said, you're going to start drinking again because you're compromising with the things of God. No, I won't. Listen, guys, Satan doesn't care how he gets into your life. Come through a window, come through the chimney, come through the door. It makes no difference. But when he gets in, he knows where your proclivities are, and he's going to go to that room where he can make the most damage. And that's exactly what happened. The next thing I knew, God didn't listen to me. Next thing I knew, yep, in the pen with a DUI. Why? Compromise. Compromise. Well, I'm not compromising in the area where I have my greatest tendencies for problems are. Oh, no, but you're compromising other areas? It doesn't matter. Makes no difference to the devil. It's all going to go the same way. He knows what he's doing. Like I said, he's been playing this game for a very long time, and this is why we don't compromise even in the small stuff. Again, if a pilot compromises about his course of direction. He deviates from the course, a slight deviation. I mean, if he's just flying across town, no big deal, right? But if he's flying from the east coast to the west coast, even a small deviation in course means he's going to wind up in a place way different than he thought. Far different than he thought. And so we sit back and we compromise in small areas of our lives, but have you considered the extrapolated end of where it's going? See, no, it's not that big a deal at this part of my life, but how long do you plan to live? 30, 40 more years, 100 more years, whatever? So this small deviation here in my life continues to deviate, and where I wind up, well, Solomon's a great example of that. Here he is, 60 years old, way off course. Had to get there. Started with small compromise. Started with a small miscalculation, seemingly so, but it led to this one, and to this one, and to this one, which led to a massive landslide eventually. So we need to avoid compromise. Here's how we do it. Number one, just two quick things here for you. We're going to be done. Number one, if you want to avoid compromise, never compromise the Scriptures. Never, ever compromise the Word of God. Well, I would never do that. Well, we do it all the time. We do that by calling into question what it actually says. As an example, if the Bible says that God created in six 24-hour consecutive days, what does it mean? That's what it means. So let it say what it says. Don't compromise it. Don't make it say something that it doesn't say. Let it say what it says. Don't compromise the Scripture. If the Scripture says that God parted the Red Sea in one night and moved en masse about 3.5 million people across on dry land, then it says what it says. Don't make it say something different. Don't try to explain it away. Don't try to make it into some kind of explanatory thing. It says it was supernatural. Let it be that. If the Bible says that Jesus was virgin born, and I can't believe we're having this conversation because there was a time in which this was never even a concept or a thought within churches, but now it is. It's a big deal. A lot of people questioning whether Jesus was virgin born. It's a massive problem. But let me just say this. I can't explain how or why. I know why, but I can't explain how. But I'm telling you, if it says he's virgin born, then he was virgin born. Let it say what it says. You mean, Pastor, we shouldn't ask questions of Scripture? I'm not saying that. Be well studied. Know your Bible. But if the Bible says something, these are plain teachings of Scripture, the things I just named. Let it say what it says. Because here's what happens. If you're big enough to decide what is or is not true in the Bible, the first thing that's going to change about you is your conduct. Because obviously, if I can call into question anything that the Scripture says, then the first thing I'm going to do is, if he was wrong in this area, well, then he was wrong in the commandments about morality and conduct, right? Because that's where I'm having fun. And so if God was messed up on these issues, then maybe he was messed up on the moral issues, and so it just gives me freedom to go out and be an idiot. You hear me? So I call into question the Scriptures, clear teachings of Scriptures. I'm immediately going to call into question the commandments about morality, and it doesn't end well. It never ends well. The first question that that the devil had for Adam and Eve was, "Hath God really said?" That's the same problems you have today. He's coming to say, "Does God really say this?" Calls into question the Word of God. If he gets you to call into question the Word of God, I can tell where your morality is going to go and your conduct quickly. One more thing. Avoid compromise. Never compromise the Scriptures. Avoid compromise. Begin your day on your knees. How do I not compromise? Here's how I do it. I pray. I meditate on the Word. I don't just read the Word. I meditate on it. And I dedicate my day to Him. I pray. I seek Him in His Word. I allow the Word, whether I read a bunch of it or a little bit of it, makes no difference. I meditate on it and say, what does God have to say to myself today? And then I say, God, please help me walk. Order my steps today. This is called God's GPS, God's positioning system. I position myself at the beginning of the day, not noon, not lunch hour, not when I go to bed, but when I wake up, I position myself before God so that God can direct my steps, recognizing the situation that I'm in today, recognizing God's call upon my life, recognizing God's expectations, recognizing how horrible my world is. I need to be positioned correctly. If I'm not going to do that, then I'm headed toward compromise. Are you doing that? Solomon compromised, and disaster. Disaster. Well, who would be stupid enough to marry 700 women? The wisest man in the world. Don't think you're better than him. Don't think you're smarter than him. Happen to him, it'll happen to us way faster. Please bow your heads with me and close your eyes as we come to conclusion this morning. I wonder if you could ask yourself the question, am I compromising? Am I giving in? Am I playing the devil's game plan? Am I sitting back and thinking, comforting myself, saying it's not that big of a deal? It's not that big of an issue, even though I'm violating my conscience. I know I shouldn't be. I know I shouldn't do. I know I shouldn't be around this circumstance or these people. If that's so, you're playing the devil's game plan. Stop playing his game. Start playing the Lord's game. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, that you oversee our lives. Thank you, God, for being present here. Thank you, God, for being involved. Thank you that you know us and that you love us. God, we need your help. God, we ask you to open our eyes to where we're compromising, where we're giving in, where we're making a slight deviation in a course, not realizing where it's going to land. Help us, God, to repent, to turn around and go back and say, no, 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 I'm not doing this. I'm not going there. I'm not going to be with this person. Give us courage, God, and strength through your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.